This morning, we're returning to our study in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, last week we took a step away and addressed, along with other churches in the United States and especially in Canada, who are reacting and responding to the law that has made counseling or converting people from a variant unbiblical sexuality lifestyle to biblical standards, to the biblical lifestyle, the way they were created order. And we stood with them because Canada passed the law. But now we're back in our study of Luke. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, before that, this passage that we're entering into marks a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. For at least 2 years, and some people say three, and I kind of agree with them, the 2 to 3 years Jesus has been going throughout the nation of Israel, teaching in the synagogues, preaching in open areas like the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He's been to the Jordan River, to Jerusalem, and most of the time has been in Galilee. He has been preaching and proclaiming. This was a time of preaching, teaching, and miracles. Lepers were cleansed, demons were cast out, new eyes were created, limbs from lepers came back, things like that. Even the dead had been raised. Remember the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus' appearance on the scene here had been on the heels of John the Baptist's ministry, who had called the nation of Israel to repent, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight his paths. And here he was. And John was the last Old Testament prophet. He had pointed to Jesus. And the entire nation of Jews was aware of him, and the multitudes went to hear and see him. When I say the nation of Jews, remember, just to remind you, at that time, Rome controlled all of this. And the Roman Empire divided Herod the Great's kingdom up into four sections. But there was Judea, which had Jerusalem, or Judah, Jerusalem, Judea. And then north of that, there was an area of non-Jewish people, Samaria. But here was Galilee. And the nation of Israel generally lived in both of those areas. So when Luke talks about all of Israel or Judea or Galilee, or all of the nation of Israel, he's talking about those two sections especially. And Jesus had been there proclaiming this message. Everyone was aware of him, and multitudes were going to hear him and to see him. This was their hope fulfilled. This was what they had been promised. It was a culmination of so many prophecies. It was, as the writer to the Hebrews described it this way, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. What could go wrong, you would think? Well, but from this point, recorded in Luke, Matthew, and Mark, Jesus changes his ministry. It doesn't look like he changes it. He continues to preach and to teach. Look at, if you've got your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 8. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about this in verse 1. This is Jesus's, well, I can't go back too far, but Luke chapter 8, verse 1, soon afterwards, after his meal with the Pharisee and that woman had expressed her love for him, he began going around. Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. He still did that, but something is different. The crowds are still there. The miracles still take place. But his way of teaching changes. Jesus begins to teach in parables. Most of us probably grew up thinking that's a good thing. We thought maybe he always taught in parables. And that he did so to reach more people on a common level. But as we study our text, we'll find that's not the case. We find there's a problem associated with parables. And to understand the problem, we need to consider the people to whom he gave these parables, and we need to know what a parable is. And as we go through these verses, we'll understand what Jesus said in the parable of the soils. This parable to these people had a purpose. How's that for alliteration? The only thing I'm lacking is a joke and a Spurgeon quote. Anyway, that makes a good sermon, did you know? Anyway. But this same purpose, by the way, is for us too. And it's from now on, all his parables had that same purpose. And there, as the bard says, lies the rub. If you're Shakespeare people, I don't know. Look at chapter 8, verse 4 of Luke. Let's begin this. Remember, we have the scene set there in verse 1. He's going around, traveling from city and village, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. There's a crowd with him, his disciples. But then verse 4, when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. This is the turning point. The crowds haven't changed much. They haven't really changed. Who were they? The phrase here, from the various cities were journeying to him, gives the impression that many people were traveling long distances from Jerusalem up to Galilee and other places. They were going a day or two or 3 days journey to go hear this Jesus. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Jesus is popular all over Israel, people from Jerusalem to Capernaum. Here's a description of the group, of the crowds, perhaps. In chapter 6, verse 17, we're reminded, Luke says this, Jesus came down with them after he'd been on the top of the mountain choosing the apostles. He came down with them, stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon. And you'll see also that as you read through this, these people were made up of many kinds of people. It was a multitude, almost all of them Jews, representing a cross-section of the nation of Israel. Included were the apostles, his disciples, both real and false. You remember in chapter 6, beginning with verse 20, how Jesus said, "Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you." And by the way, it's addressed to his disciples, 6:20, blessed, 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 blessed. And then to his same disciples, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. We see that there are two kinds of disciples. Those who are blessed, the happy ones, are those who are poor. Those who are hungry. Those who are miserable, who mourn. You're blessed. And those who are persecuted, you're blessed. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who have no hunger. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you who all in all men say good things about you. What's the difference? We talked about that. And see, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same sermon, the same, if not at the same time, it's the same message Jesus gave, Matthew recorded in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, what? In spirit. I am bankrupt. I have nothing to give you, God. I'm not good enough for you. Blessed are you. Happy are you when you realize that. Blessed are those who are hungry, who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. I have no righteousness. I need righteousness. I can't enter a kingdom of the holy God without holiness, without righteousness. I have no righteousness. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you who mourn. And in the context, you mourn for your sin. I don't want to be sinning anymore. I abhor my sin and I abhor myself for being a sinner. I need someone to forgive me. I need a Savior. Rather than me, I'm religious. I'm not poor. I'm rich. I'm a pretty nice guy. God's lucky to have me. I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Already got some. Self-righteousness, by the way, is a big thing. And why should I mourn and laugh? I'm a good person, especially if I'm back in the day. I'm Jewish. I grew up. I observed the laws for the most part. I'm a member of the tribe of such and so. I'm like Paul when he was Saul the Rabbi. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm good enough for God. I'm not sad about my situation, and people like me. Guess what? Those people are not saved. You can claim it, but you don't have it. You can profess, but you don't possess. Well, anyway, we have this group, that's his disciples, the blesseds and the woes, if you will, the true and the false disciples. Beyond that, we have, oh, by the way, in the not only his disciples, but even in his apostles, there was one false apostle, wasn't there? Judas. Beyond that, were also the scribes and the Pharisees, the intelligentsia, the intellects of the day, the religious leaders, the ones who obviously were fully observant of the law, and they would tithe, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 dill seeds, one to the temple. They would do all of that. They wouldn't do other things. They were great hypocrites, but they were very religious. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were there to perhaps catch Jesus in what he might say and find something wrong by now. Before it was interest, but now when they sit there and right in front of them, Jesus forgives a man's sins. When Jesus does things on the Sabbath and heals on the Sabbath and eats grain on the Sabbath, he can't be the Messiah. So they're there to find something wrong. We have also the crowd that was mostly the Amharites. I guess that'd be Amharites. I guess would be the way. That is literally the people of the land. This is what the Pharisees would call those who were semi-observant. They were Jewish, but they could almost call them the rabble, but a lot of rabbis and Pharisees would call anyone who did not keep the 613 laws that they had in their traditions and from the scriptures. They would call you Amharites. You were just rabble. You were people. You weren't, but they were the common people, really. If we were to look at them, but these people knew they were Jewish. They knew they belonged to God. They were God's people, Israel. And in that, a lot of the folks thought, well, that's good enough. They considered themselves as a nation of Israel whose God, Yahweh, had promised a Messiah. This is who these people were. Now, what had they heard? I think this is important. Jesus spent his days, you can see in verse 1, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The meaning of the kingdom of God is always the same, from Adam and Eve, who were to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's reigning under the delegated authority of God and being in part of God's kingdom. The Jews, the nation of Israel, is supposed to be a kingdom of priests. We are part of that now. It is wherever God is ruling in the lives of people. That is the kingdom of God. Someday he will come and rule here on the earth. It is the same kingdom of God from the church age into the millennium. God's kingdom as God ruling over his people. And by the way, this needs to be known, the rule of God requires holiness. You want to come into his kingdom, you have to be holy because he's a holy God. By the way, if somebody's worried about that description of Christianity, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We should have three people stand up and quote it, right? I'm kidding. Here's what happened. This is how you can enter the kingdom of God. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now we can enter boldly into the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in a time of need. We can boldly approach God. We are his children. We've been declared righteous by God. He's be our sanctification, our redemption, our wisdom, and all of that, 1 Corinthians 1:31. But they, what did they hear? They heard this message that God's kingdom was at hand. This is the kingdom of God proclaiming God's kingdom is here. God's rule over the individual's life is here. God is intending to rule over Israel as a nation like he promised. All of Israel was called by John the Baptist and since then to repent and turn away from their sins because holiness is required and stop sinning and turn to their Messiah. Israel was called upon to acknowledge the Messiah had come. They were called to repent in order to see the kingdom materialize. In their repentance, they were to recognize their Messiah, Jesus, and to commit fully to him. Did they? Well, the people had heard the message many times. This Jesus, you remember this? First recorded message from in Luke. Jesus stands and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. You know how that sermon ended and how that synagogue service ended? They grabbed him and took him out to the hill, and they wanted to throw him off and kill him. So preaching can be a dangerous thing. But anyway, they rejected it. But with the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom came verifying signs. Remember back in chapter 7, Jesus wasn't coming in and kicking out Romans, and he wasn't doing what they thought Messiah would do, and even John the Baptist, who had been placed in prison, now kind of doubted, and he wondered. So he sent two of his disciples, "Are you the expected one? Are you the one? Is this who I've been making the road for? Or do we expect someone else?" And Jesus said this, "John the Baptist come to us to ask you this. At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preach to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" So I've said who I am, and I'm backing it up. It was the classic was, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." What, do you think it's more difficult to forgive sins than it is to heal him? "Young man, get up, pick up your bed, go home." Right in front of the Pharisees. Jesus had validated and verified who he was by the signs. That was the basic purpose of his miracles, was to show that he was Messiah. They had seen and heard. They had heard this in that context of these miracles. They were confronted by a king, though, who wanted their hearts first and foremost. And few wanted to do that. The leaders, in fact, were trying to kill Jesus or find a way to kill him. And so Jesus, their Messiah, begins to speak in parables to them. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, why it happened. But that's the first. We'll back to Luke chapter 8. The crowd coming together, in the last part of verse 8, he spoke by way of a parable. What is a parable? Well, it's two words in the Greek, para and balo. Para, like parallel, means alongside. And balo, baseball players, what do you throw? A balo, okay? It's to cast alongside, okay? It is a comparison. This is like this. It's a word picture thrown alongside a concept or an idea to illustrate its meaning. Vines says this, "It is generally used of a somewhat lengthy utterance or narrative drawn from nature or human circumstances, the object of which is to set forth a spiritual lesson." For this parable, and for those that will study in the future, it's good to understand that parables are an illustration that have one major point. The idea is when you're looking at a parable, you don't say, "Well, this is that, and that means this." And every single point of the parable, as one of my teachers said, don't try to make a parable stand on all fours. It's an illustration. For instance, it's not called a parable, but it's very similar to this. You remember the story Jesus told about the Good Samaritan? I hate to pop your bubble. There was no Good Samaritan. It was a made-up story. But Jesus gives this story, gives this illustration. Well, if you know the story of the Good Samaritan, the oil was not the Holy Spirit, okay? The two coins were not the Old and New Testament. The inn was not the church. The point was, do you love your neighbor as yourself? And who is your neighbor? So we don't make it stand on all fours, but we do find the main point or points, or a few main points that bring about a parable. And bring the meaning to it. That's the character of the parable. It is an illustration. And as we have here, look at this. He spoke by way of a parable. I'll just read it. Verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And, well, get that later. That's what Jesus said to the crowd. The sower, the seed, and the soil, there are three basic elements to this parable. Of those, only the soil changes. The picture is something that everyone's familiar with in that agricultural society or culture. A sower of the seed would carry it in a basket or in a pouch. A lot of times a pouch, you've even seen pictures do it. He'd walk through the intended area where his crop was to grow, and he'd take a handful of seed and he would broadcast it. He would not just drop it, he would spread it out. The idea is to get it evenly distributed throughout his area. That's what the sower went out to sow. Then, over a given area, that he would broadcast that seed and wait for the rains and the sunshine, and that would grow up and produce a crop. The different soils are a major point here. Soil 1 is that which fell beside the road. That would be seed that landed on a footpath at the edge of the field or a roadway at the edge of the field, compacted dirt, compacted soil, and the seed could not, it would just lay there. And it was not broken up at all, and trampled underfoot, and birds would come and eat it. You could see that. Soil 2 is literally the rock. And he doesn't mean a rock. It means, the context, it says it's basically rocky soil, or soil that has a rock, has rock right underneath it. It might look good on the surface, but the soil is probably, you know, an inch or two thick. Fertile soil is there, but it's only about an inch or two thick. And the seed will sprout up, and it will begin to grow, but it can't, because there's rock at the bottom. That's why you put rock in your planters, folks, right? So the water doesn't just stay there. Rock helps it wick away or drain away. That little bit of soil can't maintain as much moisture, and so it doesn't hold the moisture like deep soil, and the roots dry up. They get little moisture, and they spring up quickly because the rock heats up or retains heat, but not moisture. It springs up, but it dies. It's like my lawn. Anyway, soil 3 is fertile soil. It can grow things. Manifestly, it can grow things, because when it lands there, there's already some, we don't sure say they're growing there or the seeds of the weeds are there. The word thorns is a word they would use to depict any kind of unwanted plant. But a lot of things in an aridish climate has thorns. We know that here. Just about everything that grows out in the desert has thorns. But here, it's not just the thorns, they're just the weeds. And they are very adapted to their environment, and they grow well. They're usually better adapted and grow much more vigorously, and so take up the moisture and sunlight and that the good seed needs. Basically, even if it's good soil, the weeds choke out the intended crop. They take the sunlight, they take the moisture, they take the nutrients from the soil. You don't get the intended crop. Soil 4 is called good soil, which obviously is not packed down. It's not shallow. It's not rocky. It's not inundated with weed seed or weeds. It's just good soil, and it produces 100 to 1. Now, in Matthew and Mark, they recorded also 30 and 60 and 100-fold. All three of those are excellent returns in that day of a crop. And I'm sure Jesus said this parable many times. 100 to 1 ratio of the desired crop. That's the parable. That's what the crowds heard. That's what they heard. Note this, and this is the change. That is all the crowds heard. Oh, they heard one other thing. See what verse 8 says? As Jesus was saying this, if this seed did this, this seed did that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This seed did this. This seed, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you see that in verse 8? As he said these things, he would call out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The truth is here. You're hearing it. But was there something missing? His disciples thought so. Look at verse 9. His disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. I don't know where I should put it now or later, but do you see what's happening? The sower of seeds went out and he sowed seeds, and they fell on this soil, and it fell on that soil, fell on this soil, and it fell on that soil, and this soil, this one died out, this one grew up and was choked out, and this one grew up and produced a crop. Apparently, most of the people went, wow, that's deep. The disciples, though, what did they do? What are you talking about? Jesus responded with this. Look at the first part of verse 10. He said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables. The rest here, Matthew records this further word in Matthew 13. They question him after he does this. And Matthew has a more extensive treatment of this because Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews and presenting them, you missed your Messiah, and this is what he did. But in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, he said this, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, we read that earlier, is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. With their eye, they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But no. Mark refers to them as those who are outside, the rest, those who are outside, those in Matthew, those who are under judgment of God because they rejected. These are the ones who have not believed, they have not repented, they have not acknowledged Jesus as their Christ and King, their Messiah and King. Many of them are calling themselves his disciples, but they will soon depart. If you read, one of my favorite chapters is in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. They want to make him king. He pushes them away, sends his disciples away, prays on the mountain, then walks on the water to his disciples. They're at the shore the next day that crowd was just excited about, and they show up, and he's got a crowd of people there that want to make him king. Sounds great. Look at the end of chapter 6. By the end of chapter 6, everybody's gone, and he's chased them away. He said things like, you have to eat the Son of Man. You have to drink his blood. Eat his flesh. I don't understand. Then he says to them, don't grumble among yourselves. Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. He can't even. And some of his disciples are saying, this is too hard a saying. I don't get it. And they stop following him. Then he turns to the 12 and says, basically, doors open, fellas. You want to go? So, there is a place here where the people, and we're not any better, but they were told what they were taught, what they were inundated with, what they expected. Jesus was not that. And they said, wait a minute, that's enough. I want him to sit on the throne. I don't want him to rule my heart. I'm good enough. I don't need a savior. I want a Superman that'll step out of the phone booth and solve my problems and go back and keep away from me. But this Jesus, he's talking about some kind of full-on commitment, and I don't want to do that. By the way, do you know what happened to Peter when Jesus said doors open? Remember that? This is the true believer. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? I don't have any place else to go. You have the words of eternal life. Well, many people did not believe that. And so, they got it in parables. The design of the parables, each of the synoptic gospels, syn, like S-Y-N, synoptic, same view. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, each of them quote Isaiah. As we read this morning in our scriptures, let's just walk through this. We read that Matthew 13, where he quotes Isaiah extensively. Mark chapter 4 is Mark's account. By the way, Matthew and Mark are probably, I think Luke is more chronological than these, but they put theirs together for reasons this way. In Mark chapter 4, he says this in 11, and he was saying to them, they said, why do you speak in parables? 10. He was saying to them, Mark 4:11, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that, the reason, while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. It's the same thing that happens in the church age or the church time when Paul was talking about to the Corinthian church, and they were excited about speaking in tongues, and he said, no, you want to rather prophesy. In other words, speak the word of God. I'd rather speak five words in prophecy or speaking the word of God than thousands of words in tongues. Because somebody comes, they'll think you guys are crazy if you're all talking in different languages. But what tongues are for, they're for the unbeliever, especially the unbelieving Jew. The prophecy in Isaiah was that I will speak to you, God says to the rebellious Israel, I will speak to you with a people with an unknown tongue. And when they were in the church and they would hear these languages, they should have said, God's judging me. And then when you speak the word of God in truth, and they'll fall on their face. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and say, God is truly here. But here, this is the same thing they've rejected. Back to Luke 8:10, he says, Jesus quotes this, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. They would now be hearing the truth, but not understanding it. Jesus was turning away from Israel as a nation and turning to individuals and calling them into his kingdom. The breaking point, I would submit, can be seen especially in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to teach in parables. What happened in Matthew 12? Take a look. The other Jesus tributes to John, that the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath questions. The Pharisees say this in chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be, do you see that? The son of David, can he? Our king? Our Messiah? Is this man the Messiah? No, say the religious leaders, those who are supposed to shepherd Israel. But when the Pharisees, verse 24, heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, any city and house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out the demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. What's that? They saw Jesus living as he's deity, he's God and man, but he operated, he had voluntarily set aside the use of his attributes and did everything by the power of the Spirit of God in obedience to the Father. Whatever the Father says, I do. And they were seeing the witness of Jesus. They were seeing the witness of the Spirit of God. They even heard the voice of the Father at times. They were saying that and saying, no, that's not it. I attribute that to Satan. He says, that's blasphemy. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. This is, biblical doctrine says this, the unpardonable sin, therefore, is the willful and final rejection for the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, who is working through Jesus by attributing God's work in Christ to Satan. That's a good way to say it. That can still be done today. It can be repented of. But this had happened, and that was enough. The nation, the approach, the offering of Messiah, he came into his own, and what happened? His own received him not. That was it. You see, that is there. He says, you're looking for signs. Verse 38, no sign will be given. And then by chapter 13, he begins to teach them in parables. Beyond that, they would not hear the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Back to Luke chapter 8. The other, he said, to you it's been granted, not them. The rest, they get parables. To you, it has been given to you, granted, gifted to you, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. His disciples, the genuine disciples, that is what the mysteries of the kingdom of God are reserved for them. The term mysteries, mysterion, can you guess where they got the word mystery from? The Greek word mysterion, sound pretty good? Well, it comes from mustes, which was a group, and it was those initiated into the mustes. But it came in the New Testament to mean those things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. God had not revealed them. They weren't mysteries that were hard to figure out. They just were not revealed. It's been said this way. They were used for spiritual truths hidden during the spiritual truths hidden during the Old Testament era that were revealed in the New. They include these. Colossians chapter 2. You can write them down or look with me if you'd like. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Excuse me, is that right? No, it's 3. Excuse me. It's got to be 3. Nope. Oh, that's Philippians. No wonder. Whew. Man. You know, I thought I knew my Bible. Yeah. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. And he talks about, I'm praying for you and those in Laodicea that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. What's God's mystery? That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That God would become man and dwell on the earth, the incarnation, that is one of the things that was not really revealed in the Old Testament. Israel's unbelief in the salvation of the Gentiles, it's in other places too, but Romans 11 is pretty good. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with this. Romans 1 through 8 basically is the gospel. And God's great. And at the end of Romans 8, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but from the love of God which is in Christ. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that, well, if that's true, if that's so great, how come the Jews rejected it? And then you get God's sovereign hand and plan in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And look at this in Romans 11, 25 through 29. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, well, God kicked out the Jews because of us. No. Here's the mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That this is my covenant with them when I take their sins away. From the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Man. By the way, he's shut up all under sin so that he can show mercy to all. Later on, chapter 12 begins, therefore, considering the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, that's a mystery. And this is one that is Colossians chapter 1, another mystery. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul writes to the Colossian church, and in the suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share in behalf of my body, which is, in behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word, that is, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. And what is that? To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the church, the body of Christ. Romans 16, that's where that, Paul in his doxology with them, the end of Romans, in his doxology, verse 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. So the church, by the way, this is, no, we don't get into it, but that's why I'm not covenant theology, because Israel is not the church. The church is the mystery. It wasn't seen. It's that gap. You know, if you look in Daniel 9, there are 70 weeks that are prophesied for your people. After 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off. Where's the 70th week? That's coming. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and God comes back and begins to deal with Israel in his promised 77s, that he will do that. Here's the other thing. This is in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul uses this word again. He says about Christ, and God lavished in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9, Ephesians 1, 9. The mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration and suitable to the fullness of times. This is the end of it. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth, in him. Well, that's for us. Amen. What a blessing, what a great treasure we have. Back to this passage, this was the turning point. We most often do not notice it, but his disciples did. What happened was what I did when I described the parable to you. Did you notice anything? There was no spiritual application. I just talked about a guy who went out and sowed, and he got a good crop. You'll see later, we'll get into the explanation of it next week, Lord willing. But all during this time, Jesus is saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That was the call to the ones who had ears. That's the ones that had the desire for the truth. The one who has refused to hear will not be able to hear. The one who refuses to see will not see. That is the judgment of God, where he gives them over to their sins, just like in Romans 1. Israel had rejected Messiah. They did not want the truth, and they would now get only the truth in parables, and only those who desire the truth would come and ask its meaning. That's the saying today. The only ones who desire the truth are those to whom it has been granted, verse 10. We talked about that. It's been granted to those who realize they are spiritually poor, who know their own righteousness could never be enough, and who sorrow and mourn for their sinfulness. They come in all humility to Jesus, seeking his riches and righteousness and forgiveness. In him, they find the truth. They say that they understand that he is the God-man. They see that God forgives all who come to him. They see Jew and Gentile that doesn't matter. All who come to him, only in Christ is salvation and security. There is no self-righteousness. There is no pride. There is no sense of merit. There is only surrender to the true King of God's kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you enter into the kingdom. Do you remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Christ? Rabbi, we know that you're from God. You can't enter the kingdom. He doesn't even deal with that. He says, you can't even enter the kingdom unless you're born again. What? I don't get it. Well, the Spirit goes like the wind. The Spirit goes wherever he wants. And that's how you get into the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus, being born again, you've got to start all over. All of your religiousness, all of your self-righteousness, everything that you've accumulated, toss it out. Beloved, that's what you did when you came to Christ. You surrendered to him. Jesus will say later in Luke 9, whoever wants to come to me is denies himself, takes up his cross and follows. We have to remember that when we became a Christian, we fully committed to Christ. We gave up our lives. If in him you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians says. Galatians says we have been crucified with Christ, but we don't live, it's Christ lives in us. I would encourage you as you read through, as we walk through these parables, we'll see the spiritual truths. Could you take a look? What is a mark? We'll finish with this. There's and I mentioned this to the guys, I think, yesterday. There's a book that is out. It's very popular. It's a very good book. It's called The Nine Marks of the Church. Have you heard of it? By Mark Dever. He's a pastor at Capital Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Nine marks of the church, of the true church. Well, I heard a message that, you know, historically, there are three marks to a church. Historically, the Reformers said there are three basic marks to a church. One is they preach the doctrines. They preach the truth. Two, they observe the ordinances. They live out a life, and that's just a sample of how they obey what God says. God said to do it, so we're going to do it. Okay? They preach the word, they observe the ordinances, and they exercise church discipline. They're really serious about what they teach. Well, this speaker said, condensed it down even further, and he referred to that letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Everything was good about that church. It's a church I'd like to go to, man. They were right on, except for one thing. Remember what they did? He said, this I have against you. You have left the love you had at first. And that's manifestly the love for Christ. All of the rest, all the other love comes out of that. If they love Christ, they'd love all these other things. And this is where, take a look at yourself. Say, am I just at church just to be at church? It makes me feel better about myself. Or I agree that's all true stuff and I don't want to be wrong. And all. But whatever. Do you love him? That's the mark. Do you love Christ? That's why I said the four loves that we can say we have, it all comes from that first one. We love God. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. Who's God? Jesus. The Son of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We love God with everything we are. Because we love him, we love his word. That's why Jesus spoke to them in parables. They didn't love him, they didn't love his word. When he said it a parable, they didn't ask, what's that mean? They just went, that's weird. As a matter of fact, as later on he'll speak a parable and the Pharisees will listen and go, hey, he was talking about us. Anyway, that'll be fun if maybe 3 years from now we get there. But we love God, we love his word. And because that love is real and his word is real and we have really new life in us as born again people, we love each other. And that brings us, as he molds us and shapes us into the character of Christ as a church and as individuals, he gives us that same love because it's his love for the lost. So, beloved, when you see the parables, don't just think of them as Jesus trying to make it more understandable. He wasn't. It was a sign of judgment. It was for people who didn't love his word because they didn't love him. So you pray for those that you know that don't know Christ. And you thank God that you love His Word. It's an evidence you love Him. And we'll look at the parable and we'll see what it's like to be unsaved and how the unsaved respond to it in the different soils. And it'll help you in your evangelism and help you in all the other things that you do. But make sure you're in the category of those who love the truth. If you have any trouble, any doubts about any questions, we'd love to speak to you and share with you. But we're going to close in prayer now. And I encourage you to take a moment and just see where you are with the Lord. Do you love Him? And a good evidence of your love for Him is you love His Word. And loving His Word means that it's not just a great intellectual exercise. You love it and you want to obey it. It hurts you when you don't obey it. And then we'll close in prayer in just a moment. Just take a moment, bow your heads, and you talk with the Lord. See, I don't want to be the Amharites that just like the signs and the circus, but I want to know Him. I love Him. I love Christ. I love His Word. We're going to close in prayer together, and as you're able, let's stand as we close in prayer. Father, we are before you. You see our hearts. You know each heart. I trust, Father God, there's not one unregenerate heart here, but that each one of us has a love for your word. Perhaps it's been dulled by years of not feeding, and hungry men, Lord, you know, hungry men lose their sense of hunger after about 4 days. They don't even realize they're hungry for it, but as they taste it, you give us a great appetite for your word and a love for you. May we be pleasing to the name of Jesus Christ this week. In His name we pray, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Music didn't start. Huh? Oh, there it goes. Yeah, we have music.
Thank you for shining the light of the world.
Praise God. Praise God, brother. Chuck, you take care, man. How about, yeah. I still haven't gotten your stuff from Crystal, but I'll get a hold of you on touch base.
Hey, what's good, brother?
Oh, you're going down?
No, I can't get in. I could get in, but I have to put all the garb on. And
yeah.
I told her I could only be there 15 minutes.
So. Yeah, it's okay.
No, I just stay on the phone.
Right? Okay, that sounds good. Say hi to Sammy, too. They were missed her.
Yeah.
I know she's not feeling well.
Well, she's afraid. She's not maybe quite.
Oh, and she's going to infect it. No problem.
So she's... And then Roger, he's not doing well.
Yeah. So she could still be contagious too. Tell her we love her. We're missing.
Oh yeah.
So tell Roger we're thinking of him. Don't tell him we love him. No, I'm kidding. All right, man. There's the man.
Morning.
God bless you, man. Good morning. Oh. Hey,
fine.
Janet.
You're fine.
You got a little warm up there. Phew! But
no,
that's
okay. Yes, I bet it was warmer on you.
Yeah, a little higher up there, but that's okay. Yeah, that's all right. Good to have you here. Thanks for coming.
You had a good message about loving one another. It's the only church that I've been to around here that says love one another.
We've got to. That's the sign.
That.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Right. If they look at us and they go, they don't love each other, why should I be part of it? Yeah. Thanks. All right. Hey, thank you for everything. Lady and gentlemen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah. Wait a minute. Oh, shoot. Names just went out.
Frankenson.
Yeah. That's okay. Did you fill out a card, sir?
We didn't see one, so.
Oh, I'm sorry. You know what?
Oh, that one. Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you. You can have one of those pens, too, please. Oh, there you are, man. Praise God. Hey, guy. I didn't even get one of those. Are they any good? Oh, some left. Somebody will have to take them. Ha ha ha. Oh, the phone's up there on the. I thought that was my phone the first second.
But yeah. That's okay.